Time for us to begin this morning, if everyone would find their spot for our study. We are continuing in the look into the text of Deuteronomy and the closing parts of that section of God's people and their history. Before we get into our study, though, at this time, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the shared encouragement we find in Christ. And we hope that as your servants and your students, that you bless us with wisdom and understanding. Challenge us to grow and challenge us to do right in the sight of you. And we demonstrate the love and compassion of your Son to those who are close and far from us. Help our souls to be richly connected in Christ. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 31. I want to thank Jordan for doing another excellent job while I was out of town. I heard many, many great comments from many of you about the good job that he did, the quality of the class. And Jordan, thank you very much for that work. Hopefully we can continue to build on that. Couple of things, again, to kind of tie ourselves back into the text. Hopefully, you've been taking time over the course of the week between each of these studies to read Deuteronomy in a holistic way. That's without the chapters, without the verse markers, as best you can, and just read. One of the most effective ways to better understand what God has done with His people is to read about it. It's really the foundation for everything else. All the other stuff we might do, whether it is research into the history, research into the culture, understanding of the interconnections of the scriptures from one to the other. All the rest of that is icing on the cake. But it's not any good at all unless you've done that foundational work of actually investing in the time to simply read what God's people have written for us and brought forward to our time. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, you already noticed that we've begun that shift process. Here's our last five chapters of the text kind of laid out, or four sections, that is. We are closed off now from the last refrains of Moses' final of three sermons. We've introduced the song, which really is the closing structure of this book. We're going to include also some of the information that goes connected to it as well as we see all of this. Larger, backing up a little bit further to see all of this, Deuteronomy in the second half of the text shifts this big picture from a prophet like me to how we interact with the people around us. The love your neighbor text comes from this section of Deuteronomy. Obedience with a thankful heart closes out those ideas, and then that last invitation of Moses contrasts two big things. Here's all the blessings. Here's all that God is going to promise you. And if you remember, when you open up Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, what is the basic statement of Moses to the Israel that walks into the promised land? Yeah, blessings and the curses. And when you fail, remember what I've said. If you think about that and just digest it, they've gone through almost entering the promised land, not doing so in part because of the report of the spies, but more so because of their lack of faith. They go through the generational change of wandering in the wilderness in order to get them more ready to go in. And then when Moses brings them into the land, one of the things he says to them is that it's not going to work like you think it is. And actually, history will tell us and show us that in Joshua and Judges, this promise is almost immediate. That the curses that God has stated to them, they will begin to experience them right away because of their lack of a circumcised heart. And so that really is what we see in chapter 30 as a summarization that brings us into this last section. The song is in the heart of it, but you see a changing of obligation and responsibility, a changing of focus, a shift where we are moving from Moses, who is the chosen spokesman for God, to Joshua. In the text, we're going to see more of the structure of the change. How many have ever seen an official change of command in the military? Seen those things before? It's very much a visual thing. Like, you don't have a whole lot of conversation and dialogue unless you got a really talkative CO that's wants to say all a lot of stuff. There's a lot of structure underneath it that all has purpose. There's purpose for where the hands go. There's purpose for where all the flags are situated. And it's branch specific in the U.S. military. It's branch specific across the globe. All those change of commands are often very specific to the actual command. There's going to be things that are different there. Some of them are office jobs. You watch an Air Force change of command, it's like a high five. You know, you go to a change of command for the Marines, very structured, and there's a reason for everything. That's the reason I say all of that is that's a part of what you're seeing here. When Moses decreases, and then God takes him off of the table, and Joshua increases, there's a little bit of the pomp and circumstance of change of command that takes place around all of this. And then you think about this. Is the leadership of Joshua emotionally and functionally different than the leadership of Moses? When we read it in the text, we think forward to Joshua. Does it different? It's very different. Because Moses and Joshua are not the same person, and they don't have the same jobs. Their roles are different. A great parallel of those two things is to think about David and Solomon. We're not going to, we'll eventually get to talk about the awfulness of the change of rulership in the United Kingdom. Because when you go from David to Solomon, you have Absalom, you have other things, you got some underhanded behavior by the people involved, some sneakery and trickery. Even the prophet of God is trying to help manage those issues. And so that's a big, messy change. But David and Solomon, is their leadership different? Well, yeah. Even God foresaw that. Because David, man of war, man of blood. Solomon, supposed to be what? Peace, wisdom, wealth. Right? That's what he's supposed to be. Is he exactly that by the end of his days? Nah, he's pretty much kind of become a very wealthy warlord like the judges in the text of Judges. There's not a lot of difference between Solomon and some of the judges and the way that he rules toward the end of his days. Because his palace starts to get bigger and bigger than the Lord's house. That's the kind of way to think about what he's up to. But change of perspective, change the focus. So keep that in the backdrop of this. Because when Joshua comes in, do we believe Joshua to be a faithful guy throughout all of his life? I think probably speaking, as best as we can see, Joshua is one of the more moral leaders that we can find. Does he have failings? Well, of course he does. Does the Bible show us some of them? Sure, it does. We get to see insight to that. But he is different in many very specific ways than Moses, even though he has a long and rich connection to Moses. He has a length of service in that leadership circle that allowed him to see things that you and I don't even have a glint of insight into in the Scripture's record, because we're getting chapters over the course of ages of a person's life. And so that's a shift there in that sense too. And talking to Jordan, I think you guys finished up around verse 13, 11 to 13 range. And so we're going to pick up right in chapter 31 now, verse 14. And so I want us to read together verses 14 through 16 to begin to stitch together the text here. Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 through 16. Les, you've got that open. If you could read that for us, please.
The Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach that while Joshua was Moses and Joshua went to the and the Lord appeared to the Lord said to Moses, behold,
All right, so we'll pause there. We're beginning to see the second half of chapter 30, verse 1 here. But now we're seeing the visual sign of the change of leadership. And so what are the things that we see in the text? What big visual is cited in the Scriptures about something happening here? What do you see? Yeah, you see the commission, big statements, but then the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And so you begin to see, remember, how is the layout of physical Israel here in their encampments? Where's this tent? It's centered. And so, given that everyone is supposed to look into the middle and see what are they kind of seeing as a reflection of that physicality? They see the Lord, right? This is the Lord's house. And so it's representative of God being in their midst. And it has a very stable appearance. It looks the same. Wherever they move, wherever they set it up, it's the same. Everything's familiar to them in the sense of, this is how it's run now for two generations. I pointed this out for the Roman Empire when they would build a Roman colony. All of the mapping of those places was identical. So you go to any Roman colony as established during the height of the Roman Empire, and the streets are the same, the shops are the same, the temples are the same locations. Everything's the same. So if you go in there, boom, I know where everything is. I know exactly where all the stuff is, all the spots are. Israel has a whole lot of same. When they move throughout their wandering, everything's the same. Except when it isn't. And today's the day where things are not the same. So we have the text telling us, commissioned is the ESV translation. I think some other scripture translations have a slightly different wording, but the idea is all the same. You're being selected. You're being identified. Is it a surprise to us that Joshua is in that role? Think about Israel. Is it a surprise to them that Joshua would be in that role? It doesn't seem to be the case. Nobody freaks out. If you think forward in the history of Israel, it doesn't matter which kingdom it is, United Kingdom, divided kingdoms, before even the arrival of Saul, how often does Israel handle transition of power well? They don't. It just doesn't happen. They freak out constantly about, well, shouldn't it be this guy? Well, what about this guy? How about this guy? Well, this guy is this guy. Historically, that's like every nation. Every nation kind of freaks out a little bit when you have a change of power. For our instances, it's not so much about who's in the presidency, but it's which party they're from. And so if it's the same party, it's the same. If they're from a different political party, historically, that's when everyone freaks out. And it's kind of always been that way, even before our predominantly two-party makeup. When you had three and four parties, it was usually about which party group they were from, and they kind of freak out a little bit. And nobody gets along for a while, and then everything settles in. But here we have God coming in and sanctioning the change, visibly in the center of Israel, and all of them are able to see that this is going on. Now, we're also given insight to the inside conversation. Israel would not have been present for that. They don't know that they're being basically told, hey, Joshua, hey, Moses, not if, but when. That's a powerful reminder that kind of really digs deeper that those people will rise up, and the ESV says, whore after other gods. It plays the harlot is the perspective of it. The perspective to catch, and this is something that we kind of struggle with because of our overly sexualized culture, is that whenever that term comes up, we immediately start thinking of prostitution in that sense of it. That's underlying it. But this is more about someone's, the wording that's used here, who is lawfully married but is an adulterer. They're forsaking their marriage to one to seek after another. And it's The reason that this word is used here, at least in the way that the text kind of brings it out, is that it's a cheap thing. There's not even a real desire other than to satisfy some immediate needs. They're just going to chase right after it. That's really kind of a painful consideration because you think about this. The role of Israel in cleansing the land was to eliminate these false gods. They were supposed to clear the playing field, if you will. And none of that would have been available. And here, Moses and Joshua find out you're not going to be successful. How are you going to be Joshua now? You're going to be in charge, and I'm telling you the people will fail you. I'm basically saying the group that I'm sending you in with, you've got the scrubs and the B team. They are not going to make it to the end zone. You want to be quarterback now? Everyone loves Joshua, but then we start thinking about why we love him is because he's taking on a responsibility. It's almost doomed. He's not going to be a winner in that sense. And yet, what Joshua do we meet at the close of the text? Has Joshua lost heart? Oh. He knows. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Does it sound differently when we remind ourselves about what he knew? It does to me. Sometimes we can forget the knowledge that Joshua brought with him to the table to reach that day. And so that gets a little bit different. The torch that he's picking up is pretty dim. But he brings hope with his life through his journey to us. Something you guys have, or is there anything you guys seen or observed in the text so far too that we're not bringing up in class, always the standard rule applies. Raise the hand, bring it up. If I forget or miss something, I got you, Norris. If I forget or miss something, point it out because my brain is only this much, capacity yet in the mornings, and so I forget stuff. Norris? Yeah. James is not here today, so he's out of he's over in Atlanta, so I can drop this one for James. James plays on a basketball team with a bunch of other kids, and I coach it with another guy. And so we got 7 kids, and all of them believe they know every answer to every basketball problem ever. Each of those 7 kids have parents who also are experts at basketball, myself included. And after the game, you know what they all say to us? Why didn't? And I'm like, well, I don't know. Ask the 7 that were on the floor that weren't listening to us when they were on the floor. Because they're independent people. They make their own independent decisions, and they're trying to learn to depend on each other, and they don't always do what their coaches and their parents say, right? That's pretty easy to understand because we don't always do what our parents and coaches tell us to do in life. And your coach may be your boss, it may be your mentor, it may be whatever, and sometimes you don't follow that. And sometimes you're right. Sometimes maybe you made a pass to where nobody was. Joshua's role as a leader at times is like Norris is pointing out. He's got people around him whom he is granting the liberty to be a person when he gives them go do because God said. And that liberty to be a person means you get to choose. Do I follow what God said or do I do what I want? And so Israel as a people eventually do what they want rather than what God desires for them. And then they come back. And the beauty of the Bible story is seen in part because of that imperfection. We still yet find a remnant. Every generation, there's a group, a portion who latches on to God in ways that are dynamic and amazing, and God lifts them up over and over again. And so we'll see a lot of that. Verses 17 through 18. This is, again, Deuteronomy 31. Matthew, in the back, you want to read that for us, if you could? One of the things that I noted in the repetition of reading the text was how often Israel responds in unique and different ways to the face of God. Moses comes down from the mountain, and the countenance of the Lord is on him so greatly. What does Israel do? Oh, way! That's way too much. Moses, you're too much. You're extra. That's way over the top. You got to cover your face. We can't handle that. And so they start backing off from Moses because they can see the reflection of the countenance and presence of God on his actual face. Right? And then even later, God's presence is in their setting and situation in the middle of the built tabernacle. And sometimes even then, God is too much for them. And they keep backing further and further away. In this particular text, God says to Moses, I'm going to turn my face away from them. When he does that, the very thing that they're like, oh, we can't deal, is actually God moving so far away that they won't be able to be receiving his blessings. And then in the New Testament, and even actually other sections of the Old Testament, they talk about seeing the face of God. That's never happened since. Nobody sees that. Right? So you think about all these various word plays that the prophets, that the inspired people of God, that the general people of God are talking about. And the general sense that you see is the people, they want to be in the presence of God, but they can't stand to look at His face. They want to be receiving the blessings of God, but they can't handle it when He looks at them. On one level, that's pretty easy to understand. Because if you've ever been in trouble, do you want to look at the person who is responsible for your punishment? No. But on the other hand, it doesn't make sense. Because have you ever been in the receiving end of blessings and you get to meet the person who's helping you? And you not stop looking at them? That little weird kind of same yet different response is pretty normal human experience. But now we kind of see it played out here where God is identifying it. So the metaphor here or the wordplay of I'm going to turn my face has that largest sense meaning where all that we've talked about, they can't handle it, they can't sense it. Well, God is saying, look, they're not going to worry about it because I won't even be looking at them. I won't be concerned about them because what changed? Are they still God's people in the grand sense? Yeah. So are we. So are we when we're really far off. So is the sheep that's in the ditch. So is the prodigal son. He's still God owns all. But he's turned his face from them in the very specific sense regarding the commandments and the covenant. They broke his heart. They broke their own hearts, even if they become callous. And in that destruction and in that brokenness, you have separation and space that takes place. Steve? Yeah, we all respond differently. The phrase, I'm disappointed in your behavior, hits people different ways. If we're not softened up by a soft conscience, they're like, okay, you're disappointed. I'm not. Because I don't feel bad about what I did. That's a hard conscience. But if you're actually genuinely impacted between the difference of worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, then being disappointed will hurt more. Because even Hebrews tells us that even the worst of the spankings, does it last? No. In actuality, the typical spankings that I received, 5 minutes later, I was fine. Listen, my dad was a big fella, and he used the big wide strap belts of the day. It's that big. I earned every single one of them. Probably should have had a double. But they vanished. It was not long afterwards. But they hurt. The discipline that I needed was a discipline that went beyond the strap and the belt that helped change my heart. And we've got to balance that priority too in our interactions with each other, with our families, with our children, with God. That the sanction of the flesh, the discipline of the flesh, it's temporary. We're looking for the discipline of the soul that makes a difference in our behavior and a change in our attitude and a change in our mindset. That's nothing different for now, by the way. This interaction of God's perspective of mankind and the covenant hasn't really changed, even though the covenant itself has changed. Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 21. Ariel, do you want to read that for us? All right, so there's a shift that's taking place here. We're seeing the stage on the private level. This is like the Nixon recordings from his time in presidency and his office where they're talking about whatever. And if you want to be really bored, listen to some of the actual Nixon tapes. Like, a lot of that conversation is not really that important. It's just whatever was being talked about for that day. But some of it, obviously, was really important, right? Stuff happened during the Nixon presidency that was really important beyond Watergate. Also really important, right? So that perspective is kind of what we're seeing here. This is Moses, Joshua, and Jehovah basically discussing what's next is a way to think about this section of the text. But remember, just before this, chapter 31 and the first few verses, all this gets written down and handed out. The law gets written down. This song gets written down. This whole message gets written down and becomes available. So everything they're talking about here is all public knowledge by the end of the transition concept. So very soon, Israel is going to know that God knows their hearts aren't circumcised for Him. But there's a flip switch moment that takes place because this is one of those passages that we do a good job of making sure we make every effort to memorize. And that's going to come up in just a second, which is one of Joshua's big statements that's attached to him. It's not Joshua per se, but he's a recipient, and it actually is something that he really seems to heartily embrace. But this is the lead-in to it. This leads us up to that point. They're going to be, again, continuing on this choice model from back in chapter 30. Choose this day never seems to leave Joshua's life. It seems to be something that is always part of his existence. From chapter 30, 15 and 19, Moses makes that same charge. But Moses had the same work through God all the way through the writing of Deuteronomy. And then Joshua most obviously goes through those same kinds of interaction in his life, especially toward the end of his work. But then we get to verses 22 and 23, and let me read those really quickly for us. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to them. I will be with you." And if you've ever, again, I mentioned a change of command ceremony in the military. That's like the typical terminologies and phraseology that in essence get used. Be strong, be courageous, lead your people. Synthesize all of them down. That's kind of what they're telling them, right? Have you been to them? Most of them kind of have that same tenor and feel. It's different here, though, because who's speaking? The Lord is. Joshua's relationship to Jehovah is changing. Because up till now, what does Joshua have to do to find out what God wants as a general rule? Go to Moses. He won't be able to do that in a very short while. He'll be able to go to Moses. He'll have to go directly. And God is telling him directly on the other side, "I will be with you." You want to know how Joshua is courageous? This is part of the answer. Right, he trusted him, and God said, "I'm with you." Joshua was present for the majority of the work outside of the palace of the Pharaoh. So the interactions between Moses and the priests of Egypt is outside of his experiences according to the scriptures. But after they get out of that and they start crossing over, how soon does Joshua get on the page? Feels like day one. And he's there. He's actually there, as best we can record, for all of the major interactions between God's power and the people of Israel. He sees them. He's present for them. He's participatory in them. He's not on the mountain, but he sees the after effects. He goes into the promised land and he trusts God completely then, even though he saw the power of the people in the land. He still trusted. He continued to trust. And so Joshua again then serves really as a great illustration of what trust looks like. And by the way, what's another way we translate the words that sometimes end up trust? Faith. They're often the same word and sometimes they're synonyms. So if you're asking yourself, what does faith look like, and what can my faith be like? Be like Joshua's. Does it make sense to test Jehovah at times from the earthly standpoint? No, because he tells us stuff we can't see in our earthly eyes. Unless you've paid attention to what he's doing, because he always does what we would call otherworldly things. And he still is engaged in otherworldly things. Transformation of a soul is otherworldly in that sense. The fight that he wages on the spiritual side on our behalf is otherworldly, is extraordinary. Raising one, just one, from the grave is otherworldly. And so you trust in the next because of what you've already experienced or seen. Because he had done, I trust that he will. So be strong and courageous. On a practical level, what does courage look like from the scripture standpoint? What do we see someone making a courageous choice in maybe the Old Testament, New Testament, that is kind of in similar mode, if you will, to Joshua? Bobby? Yeah, when they're gathered listening to the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, they're choosing a courageous choice because they forsake family, their cultural faith, and the security of their position in society when they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's changing everything for them. the disciples who became the apostles had already gone through some of those changes, but that's a massive shift for each of them. Go back into the Old Testament. Abraham and Noah. Again, not perfect people, but making the perfect choice on the perfect day. And Noah has to do it for a long time. He preaches righteousness in part by his behavior and in part in ways we're not told. But he builds an ark, which is really weird. Like, super strange, based on what the text tells us of his interaction with the nations around him. And his lifestyle is different. Is Noah perfect? Let me rephrase this. Are the children of Noah great kids? What is our evidence of their lifestyle like? What's the first thing they do, in essence, after they get off of the, even Noah too? They start doing dumb stuff. And God works from that, just as He always does, to provide what's next. And Noah was selected for that job. He was picked. And on again, you see descendants of all of these families engaging in the same choice of courage to choose to follow God. You can make the contrast between Moses and Aaron as a great illustration of that. When Moses goes off to speak to God, Aaron, from the same family group, the same leadership group, makes the opposite choice. The people said they wanted to worship. Out came the calf. You know, just popped out. Not quite sure about the rest of it. This is the tone of the text. Yeah. Yeah, not just that they were told not to speak anymore. What other event took place to them? They were beaten and told. And they didn't like sneak out and go, on the down low, we're going to keep preaching. Immediately, we can't not speak of this. Like, there's nothing that you can do to us, is their statement in essence, that will stop us from preaching Christ. There's not any stopping that is going to take place for us. And that was something that was consistent with the people of God in the first century. Particularly so historically and biblically, both on extra-biblical records and in the biblical record, when it says they were scattered everywhere, went preaching the Word, they literally did that. Now you find in the Bible, but also in history, evidence of Christianity, New Testament Christianity and beyond, immediately. They destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, now Christianity's everywhere. Because all those guys went everywhere. And they literally took advantage of the Roman life and just, gospel goes everywhere. Eventually radically changing the history of every nation it comes into contact with in positive ways. All right, verses 27 through the closing of chapter 31. This is where we'll begin to get to the point of the story. Jordan, do you want to read that for us, 27 through 30?
For I know your rebellion. Then while the men alive were living alone, gathered me all the elders of the tribe and your officers. I know that after my death, turn aside from the way of silence. People will follow you in the latter day. Then Moses goes to the all the
people. Right, and so verse 30 of chapter 31 sneaks itself underneath and hides. It probably needs to go into chapter 32, but we sneak it in here anyway. All right, so when I graduated high school, a number of my friends joined the Army, And they immediately did one thing after they completed boot and were going to their first station. They all bought Mustangs. You know, that's just what they did. And they all paid a lot of money, high interest rates for Mustangs. You would think that somebody would tell them, hey, don't go do that. Right now I'm of age where a lot of my friends who have their children who are going into the Army, and those kids go through boot camp, and they get to their first training station after all their advanced training, and you know what they do? They buy Mustangs at super high interest rates. You would think that someone tells them not to do that. They literally have an exit process after boot camp where one of the drill instructors sit down and literally tell them not to go and buy a Mustang from the dealerships around the base because they'll all charge them way too much interest and take all their money they just earned. And you know what all those kids do? They buy the Mustangs. You want the proof to that? Go to any military base and find anyone who is E4 and below. You know what they're driving? They're driving that Mustang if they haven't had it repossessed already because they don't have the money to make the payments. That's behavior that's stiff-necked and stubborn. Moses has been with Israel from the first day till his last day. And he says, in essence, y'all are a bunch of idiots. You're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. I've been with you, speaking directly to you for God and guiding you every single day and every single step, and you still don't do what God asks you to do. That's the essence of these three verses. I'm there. God's there with us. You're still doing dumb things, stupid things, sinful things, rebellious things. Commandments don't mean anything to you as a group overall. Moses is included in that bracket, right? Because he was stubborn. Was he going in the promised land? So it wasn't like he was, you know, just, I'm perfect, you're bad. It's like, this is how it is. And so he's telling them this, reminding them of this. What do we learn then? This is the people that God is bringing into the land, and he does. He brings those people into the land, and they do take the land to a certain degree. What are some of the things we can learn in the last minute and a half before we close out class? Big question. Small answers. Let me ask you this way. Are we any different? How much different is our behavior than the E1, E2 that goes out and buys the Mustang? We are just the same. We might have more money to pay the bill, but we make the same kind of choices. We've learned maybe not to do that particular dumb thing again. What does it tell us about God? He's consistent, but he's amazingly gracious. Because we're all covenant breakers. Romans 3 is written for a reason. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. But and yet, all can still come to him through his Son. The purpose of Israel was not that they would keep the law perfectly and be in a blessed state in perpetuity. The purpose of Israel was to cleanse the land and make ready the way of the Lord. Israel occupying the promised land brought about the Christ, not about a permanent kingdom that would never fail on earth. Because there was one planned already, right? That was going to be that much better. So that's it for our class right now. We'll get to the singing part. We'll try not to sing the verses, but I can't help myself when they arrange it in prose. But that'll be for our next Bible study, which is next Sunday, I think. Sounds right. Thanks, everybody.